So we are going through the major topics of Romans 1 through 8 this summer. And so far we talked about how all human beings are in sin, in the state of helpless sin. Therefore, we are already under the wrath of God. We're on the death row, if you will, in this state of helplessness and hopelessness apart from God. And then we talked about how God, through Jesus, His Son, offers to us this unbelievable blessing of forgiveness and reconciliation to God, that is being made right with God so that we could experience God's amazing blessings in His kingdom. So that's where we are we covered up to chapter 3, verse 20. So today, we are going to talk about how we receive. So last week, we talked about that there is this blessing of forgiveness and restoration. But today, we're going to take a closer look at our passage today, Romans 3, 21 through 4, 8, and more specifically from this passage, take a look at how we receive this blessing of forgiveness and reconciliation. So this passage, especially Book of Romans, we're sort of going into the heart of Paul's explanation of the gospel in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. And from our passage, I just want to clarify by pointing out two main teachings that Paul teaches, and hopefully you'll see this as we go through, because Paul, one of the ways that Paul clarifies and makes sure we get certain important things is that he repeats himself, so that by repeating important truths that we see and we grasp these important truths, so that there are two main teachings. So the first one, Paul says, is that in terms of how we are saved, he says, God saves us not through Judaism. That is, He does not save us through the old covenant as practiced by the Jews of His days, but through the new covenant, this new work that God has started when He sent His Son, the Messiah, or we could say God saves us through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's go to chapter 3. Do we have chapter 3, 21? I mean, verse 20? No, okay. So in verse 20, Paul says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Verse 21, he says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. God is manifesting or revealing His righteousness in saving people. So how does God manifest His righteousness in saving people? He says He does this apart from the law. So here, Paul starts to clarify. God's going to do this, His work of salvation, but He's going to do apart from the law, or sometimes he says the law in this context, or he says the works of the law. Verse 22, rather, the righteousness of God, the saving work of God, comes in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. verses 24-25, he talks about how after saying that all have fallen, in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, he says, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So a couple of things that we want to pay attention to, right? So there are, when Paul says, this is not how God saves his people, he repeats himself this phrase, works of the law or the law. He says, no one will be justified by the works of the law, verse 20 and verse 21. God saves through apart from the law. And in verse 28, when he summarizes the whole thing, he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So he emphasizes and clarifies this, is that this is how God is not going to do it. Not through the law. He does so apart from the law or the works of the law. But what he does emphasize positively when he's explaining this is actually how God is going to do it, he uses this phrase, through faith or by faith. In this short passage, verse 21 to verse 30, he uses this phrase, either by faith or through faith or faith in Jesus Christ, 6 times. So obviously this is the main thing he wants to communicate. So he's not going to do it through the works of the law, but he's going to do it through faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, this redemption is to be received by faith. Verse 26, God is called the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith. All the way in verse 30, he says, since God is one who justified the circumcised by faith, meaning Jews, God justified the Jews or circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentile, non-Jews, through faith. So by faith, through faith. So clearly, Paul is making a clear contrast, right? On one hand, how God is not going to save that, and what he calls the law or the works of the law. And in terms of how he is going to save, he calls that faith in Jesus Christ. We're not justified by works of the law, verse 28, but through faith or faith in Jesus Christ. So this phrase, faith in Jesus Christ, is pretty straightforward and easy to see what that means, right? Because here, by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul is referring to what we normally call Christian faith or the new covenant faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about what that means, but he's talking about this new way to approach God. Even though we're not Jews, even though we don't observe all the old covenant laws, we can approach God and receive forgiveness and blessings when we trust and depend on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. So that's what he means by faith in Jesus Christ. And by works of the law, or the law, he's referring to, in a nutshell, Judaism under the old covenant as practiced by the Jews. So Paul is saying that we're not saved by observing the old covenant laws as Jews, by converting to Judaism. If you want to experience salvation, you don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to convert to Judaism. But we are saved by having faith in Jesus under the new covenant, which is open to everyone, not just the ethnic Jews, not just those who convert to Judaism, for everyone from all the nations, all the Gentiles, it is open to everyone. This is the first of the two contrasts that he makes in this passage. Let me say one last thing about this contrast. Why do I say that this phrase, works of the law, is referring to Judaism? Because a lot of times in the passage itself, Paul gives sufficient clarification as to what he means by works of the law. Because in verse 28, he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then in verse 29, he says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? So he, right after saying that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, he brings this issue of Jews and Gentiles. Because justified by faith opens a door to everyone, but the works of the law as Judaism, it's a very narrow opening that's only open to the Jews and the Jewish converts. That's what he means. So that's why in verse 29 he brings this issue. Is God the God of Jews only? It's a rhetorical question. Answer is no. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. Since God is one, there's only one God. It's not like there's a Jewish God and there's a Gentile God. No, that we only have one God who's God of all, God of Jews as well as God of Gentile. And when he saves people, he made it so that we are justified by faith, so that all can be saved, not through the narrow opening of works of the law. So that's why I think to interpret this phrase, works of the law, as Judaism practiced by the Jews or Jewish and Jewish converts, I think that's a correct interpretation. Now, this is very helpful to the people in the Greek and Roman culture, because this issue of how do we receive salvation from God as Jews, or can we receive salvation without being converting to Jews? This was a huge issue in the first century, because Jesus was a Jew, and then all the apostles were Jews. The first church in Jerusalem was essentially a Jewish church, so that this was a very relevant topic. So that's why Paul spent this extensive time explaining this thing. For us, this is not really an issue anymore, because none of us, we are, as far as I know, are Jews or Jewish converts, so that this is sort of straightforward teaching that we see how it played out in the context of first century Christianity. So that's the first contrast. Not Judaism, but this new way of approaching to God through Jesus. Second contrast is much more relevant to us. Paul introduces the second contrast by introducing the notion of the law of works and law of faith. So it's kind of confusing, because we say, you know, Paul just used the term works of the law, and then he introduces law of works, and it's the same word, so it's kind of confusing, because it sounds like he's referring to a similar thing or the same thing, but it's actually, when he, in verse 27, when he says, what becomes of our boasting is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works. Here, the word law doesn't mean the Ten Commandments and Old Covenant laws, but here the word law actually means something like principle. He says, what becomes of our boasting, it is excluded. We cannot boast anymore. Why? By what kind, based on what principle, or what, based on what kind of law, are we not supposed to boast? Why is boasting excluded based on what principle? That's what it means. By a principle of works? So that's what he is saying. And then he says, no, by the law or the principle of faith. And then let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? So here, Paul wants to explain this principle of works versus principle of faith by using Abraham as an example. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So for Jews, Abraham is their forefather according to their physical lineage. And he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So here, whatever these works are, if you are justified, declared righteous by works, then he says you could boast about your justification. Because that's what works is. Works are something, if you are declared righteous by God because of your works, then you could boast to other people because you are deemed worthy to be justified because of your own works, right? But he says, but not before God. He says, no, that's not how Abraham was justified by justified before God. Clear reason why this isn't so. It says, when you look at Abraham's life, God when God says he was, in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So when you actually go to passage in Genesis 15 and elsewhere, when God says Abraham is righteous, declared righteous by God, it was counted to him as righteousness. It was not because of what Abraham did in terms of earning or meriting or proving himself to be worthy of being called righteous by God, but it was so because Abraham believed God. And in verse 4 is very important because here he explains what he means by this word works. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So he's talking about kind of works that we do for someone, for the benefit of someone, either to earn something. So, you know, you can mow someone's lawn. You know, it's a hard work, I hear. I never know, right? You could do the hard work of mowing the lawn, and then once you do that, you get paid. Okay, because I did this, I am due from you $50 or whatever, $75, or okay, now pay me. I did this work for you. Now, so you could say, with my hard work and my effort and my abilities, I have earned this $50 or $75 or whatever, right? So that's one, that's what works is. It's something you do to someone else to get paid because you have earned that pay, right? Or you could also think of works as something that we do to prove your worthiness, right? It's like when you know, we in the context of school, you guys work hard to get that A. So you work hard and you want to demonstrate to your professor that you are worthy, that you deserve to get an A, right? So you work hard and you get an A. And then when you do get an A, sometime blatantly, sometime more subtly, you boast. It's like, yeah, How'd you do on your test? Well, I got an A, yeah, because I'm just that kind of person, right? So that's what works is, right? Either you earn something or you prove your worthiness, that you deserve something. As Paul says, but as his due. So that's why when you work, you can boast about what you have earned or what you have demonstrated as what you are worthy of. But verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So believing is not earning or demonstrating your worthiness, but believing is depending, relying, and trusting someone else. Right? So you don't earn, you don't show yourself worthy, but you depend, you rely on someone else's mercy or kindness or grace. And here it says, when we go to God through Christ, when we go to God who justifies the ungodly through Jesus Christ, then we receive righteousness through faith. So David talks about how blessed are those who receive righteousness apart from works, whose sins are forgiven and covered. So that's the second contrast. Earning or working to prove your worthiness versus depending or trusting or relying on someone else's grace or gift or kindness. And that's the contrast that Paul draws. God does not save us through works. No one is saved because one earns salvation or one demonstrates one's worthiness or deservedness by our hard work. That's not how we're saved. So not through works, but through faith, because we receive mercy and grace by depending and trusting on the mercy of God in Christ. So that's the second contrast. So we often say that we are saved by grace through faith. That is, we are saved even though we do not deserve to be saved, even though God is not obligated whatsoever to save us, even though we do not compel God with our loveliness, worthiness, or greatness. We are saved not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. God saves us because He is gracious and merciful, not because we are deserving or worthy or we have earned our place in His kingdom. We are saved by grace, meaning the reason for our salvation is the grace of God. God's gracious, merciful act toward us. And we are saved through faith, or through the instrumentality of faith, because the biblical notion of faith means dependence or trust on someone else to help us, that we depend on Jesus in order to be saved. So the second thing that Paul teaches with regard to our salvation in this passage is that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, because we earn it or prove that we are worthy or deserving of it. So two contrasts, not Judaism, but faith in Jesus Christ, the new covenant way. Not by earning or working to prove that we are deserving or worthy, but by dependence and reliance on the mercy and kindness of God in Christ. So those are two contrasts. The main application I would like to talk about based on these two teachings is this. There is this common misunderstanding that I want to point out because, there's a common misunderstanding that's very prevalent when people read Book of Romans, especially chapter 3, chapter 4, and when they read Book of Galatians, many people mistakenly think that Paul is saying in this passage in particular, and Book of Romans as a whole, and Galatians and other letters in general, rather than these two contrasts that I pointed out, they think that what Paul is teaching is that that Paul is saying that we are saved by having faith in Christ, not by obedience to God's commands. So people draw this one contrast, which I don't think is what Paul is actually saying, right? Faith in Jesus Christ is contrasted with obedience to God's commands. They draw the contrast between faith and obedience, when the actual contrast is between either Judaism and Christianity or the principle of earning or meriting versus depending or relying on the grace of God through faith. So because they think that the contrast is between faith and obedience when salvation is concerned, they put all the focus on faith as understood as active, a passive receiving or internal acknowledgement or verbal confession. So salvation is all about faith, which they understood as a passive acceptance or verbal confession. And obedience to the commands of God has nothing to do with salvation itself. That's how a lot of people think, that's how a lot of people are taught. So salvation is not about obeying, but it's about believing. They draw this dichotomy of obeying and believing. The main issue, this is so critical because we're talking about our salvation. The main issue, the main problem that we see with this kind of dichotomy between faith and obedience is that obedience is present in Judaism and in Christianity. Obedience is present when you try to earn or prove yourself to show yourself worthy or deserving, or when you're depending on people or relying on people, you also have to obey. So that to separate out obedience from faith is a false dichotomy, because obedience is always present in any realistic scenario where we are trying to do anything, because it's not, in real life, there is always internal motivation and attitude and also external expression of that internal attitude and thought by what we do. So the difference is not so much obedience or no obedience or faith and obedience. The difference is that So there are always people we're going to have internal motivation, and we're always going to be acting out our internal motivation. But the difference is, when we obey, why are you obeying, and with what attitude are we obeying? And let me illustrate this for us. When you are trying to, like I said, earn an A in a class, especially a difficult class. You know, there are some classes where you know you're going to get an A if you just, you know, do your superficial work. Yeah, there are these fluff classes, right? But, you know, we know there are really difficult classes. You really have to work and show yourself that you are worthy of an A. So you have to really work for it, right? So motivation is very, when in that case, your work, or your quote-unquote obedience, has a clear motivation of, I want to earn that. So that, right, I'm going to have to make it happen. I have to work hard, right? Through my intelligence and my hard work and my discipline, I'm going to earn that, right? And when you have earned that, you have only person to whom you could give the credit is yourself. So you could boast about it, whether subtly or not so subtly, right? You could pat yourself on the back. It's like, yes, I did it. And then you tell your parents or whoever, like, see, I'm an A student. I'm worthy of this grade A, right? So that's the attitude and the motivation behind whenever we work and when we earn. And the other thing is that often, because of our sinfulness, when we have earned something or when we have proved our own worthiness, we often look down upon those people who didn't earn what we have earned, right? So it's like, we could be kind of condescending and say, oh, you got a B plus, that's great, right? That is a fine grade, right? Often we feel, we have this sense of condescension and superiority, right? And we look down on other people. But when we obey in the context of faith, in trusting someone or relying on someone, we also obey, but our internal attitude is very different. So let me give you a couple of examples, right? When we are really sick and we don't know what to do, we don't know how to resolve this illness, what we do is we go to a doctor, right? And we say, please help us. So let's say there is a scenario that you're not able to pay the doctor, but doctor say, okay, I'm going to help anyway, just, you know, out of the kindness of my heart. And then so doctor says, okay, I'm going to help you. In order for you to get better, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You need to take these medicines and you need to stay away from these things, right? Because if you don't listen to my prescription, you're going to get sicker and you may even die, right? So that's a very helpful information, right? So you get that. Now, in order to actually benefit from this doctor's help, you have to obey doctor's prescription, right? If you do not obey what this doctor says, you're not going to benefit from his expertise and his kindness. So you obey, but you don't obey you're not earning anything. You're not proving yourself worthy to be healthy. No, you are utterly dependent on this doctor, and you're just doing what he says because you trust him that he knows what he's talking about. So there is a kind of obedience that is intrinsically necessary when you trust someone. Another example would be, you know, when you go to remote and very dangerous places in the world, people often get a local guide, right? Because they know what the area really well, and they know what's dangerous and they know what's safe, right? So when you hire a guide let's say you don't have money, so when you ask someone to help you and someone say, okay, I'm an expert, you know, person in this area, I'll help you for free. But again, same thing. If in order to benefit from this guy's knowledge and expertise, you have to actually obey this guy. Say, don't go this way, then you will die. You will fall off a cliff, or you know, you get into trouble, or you know, but you have to go this way. So you, in order to benefit from this person, if you really trust this person, then you will listen to this guide, and you will not go this way, but you will go that way. There is this, in other words, if you don't listen to the guide and say, I know he told me to go this way, but I'm going to go this way anyway. What does that tell you? That you don't really trust this guy. Guide, right? That you, so, obedience is present when you're trying to earn something or prove yourself worthy, or when you are trusting and depending on someone else. Obedience is everywhere in the Bible. But the difference is motivation. So when you survive from by listening to this guide, and then you come out and you make it out of this very dangerous place, you don't boast like, oh, that was, I did so. No, I mean, thank God for this guy. I wouldn't have not known what to do or anything. I would have died, right? So you give all the credit to this guy, right? So you're humble. And the other thing is, when you obey, you're not obeying for the sake of the guy. You're obeying for yourself, for your own self-interest, right? For your own well-being. Whereas when you are trying to impress someone, you are doing things for that person, what that person would like, what professor wants to hear. When you obey someone because you're trusting that person and then you benefit from that person, your appropriate response should be one of humility. You don't boast about yourself. You give credit where credit is due to that person, and then you don't act superior to other people who may not have your same kind of grace or kindness that you have had. So, I really encourage you to think about this, that we whenever we see this false dichotomy between faith and obedience, we want to think this through and say, no, that's not a true dichotomy. That there's not a two options that Paul is presenting. There is obedience in both cases, but it's the contrast is between trusting and asking God for help versus us helping ourselves. So let me close by giving three more supports that there is obedience and faith in Jesus Christ, and obedience is necessary part of believing in Jesus Christ. Number one is this. Because the entire Bible is the Word of God, even though we have many different writers in the Bible, they all have to agree, right? If Bible is truly the Word of God and it is inspired by the Word of God, all the biblical writers, they have to ultimately agree. So what we saw in this past Friday when we studied James chapter 2, we're not going to go into rehash the entire Bible study, but we said, what James says is that faith without corresponding works, that is, faith without corresponding obedience, is dead faith, and that dead faith cannot save us. So here, Paul cannot mean salvation is by faith, not by obedience. Paul does not make that kind of statement. Rather, he means we're saved by faith, not by Judaism, or not by trying to earn or prove ourselves worthy. Second support comes from Jesus himself. When you read Jesus, especially places like Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to take a look at it, right? There is tremendous and very clear and repeated explicit emphasis on what we actually have to do with regard to salvation, rather than mere mental acknowledgement or verbal confession. So Jesus repeatedly says, mental acknowledgement or verbal confession is not enough for us to enter into the kingdom of God. It has to be not only we hear the truth, but we have to live that out, obey the truth. So when we go to Matthew 7, from verse 15, Jesus does this very repeated, gives emphasis on what we have to do. We have to live out the truth, not just mentally acknowledge or verbally confess. So he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them, how? Not by what they say, or what they teach, but by their fruits, meaning what they do, how they live their lives. And Jesus says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. Jesus places premium on the fruit, or the fruit of how we live our lives. Verse 19, every tree does not bear good fruit. It's cut down, thrown into the fire. Jesus gives clear and emphatic warning against those who merely confess or merely acknowledge in their heart. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Mere verbal confession is not enough. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is the one who enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Spiritual manifestation of spiritual power can be duplicated or counterfeited by those people who are not genuinely Christian. There is this repeated warning by Jesus to beware of false teachers and false prophets who come to us with display of miraculous spiritual power. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Why? Why does Jesus reject them? Not because their works of spiritual power was bad in themselves necessarily, but because they did not obey him. They were workers of lawlessness. They did not conform to the standards of righteousness of God. That's why Jesus rejects them, their lack of obedience. Verse 24. Here, Jesus, using this helpful illustration, makes this clear. Everyone who hears these words of mine, let me point this out. This story, 24 to 27, is the concluding remark of Sermon on the Mount. This is the last thing Jesus wants to say to conclude Sermon on the Mount. And what he says is that everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. We got to do two things. We got to hear, and also we got to do them. We got to live them out by the grace of God and then by the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God. If you do so, you'll be like a wise man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. This illustration points to what will happen on the judgment day. This person will stand and come out as one who is declared righteous on that judgment day. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So we see this very explicit and very powerful emphasis on the importance of obedience. Lastly, Paul himself, especially in the book of Romans, he emphasized the importance of obedience. Paul is not anti-obedience. He is so pro-obedience. Because in the beginning of Romans, this letter to Romans, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul describing his purpose of his life, his purpose of his vocation, he says this, through whom, that is through Jesus, we, apostles, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. What is the purpose of his calling as an apostle? It is to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul doesn't say, my purpose is I want to bring about faith. He could have said that, but what he says is that I want to bring about obedience of faith, obedience that is coming out of faith. And he says the same thing at the end of Romans, chapter 16, verse 26. He says, but gospel has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of eternal God. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith. Now, what's interesting in Romans 15, 18, he just says obedience. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. So sometimes he says obedience of faith, or other times he just says obedience. There is this emphasis of obedience that is coming out from genuine faith. By word and deed. Obedience to God, not just word. Obedience here doesn't mean mere confession, verbal confession. He says, by word and deed. Romans 6, 15, 18. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? This is what a lot of people think, right? Oh, we're under grace. It's okay. We're sinning. That's okay. He says, by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. See, we're always obeying. That's not an issue. We're always obeying. And what Paul says, either you could obey sin or you could obey God. Right? So if you are slave of sin, then that will lead to death. But if you are slave of obedience, then that will lead to righteousness. And so he's not talking about obedience as a mere evidence of genuine faith. He says obedience is a part and parcel of the condition of faith that includes this reality of obedience. But thanks be to God that you who are once slave of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The description of Christian is the one who is no longer slaves of sin, but slaves. Christians are slaves of righteousness because that will lead to life. And there are other passages, many other passages, I believe, that explicitly and implicitly show in New Testament from Paul and other writers that how obedience is a necessary and crucial component of the larger umbrella of what we can call faith. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And even now, let's just really ask Him that God would make His truth clear to our heart. That God, not only clear, but God would compel us through His Spirit, that God would help us, that God would convict us to draw us to deeper and more earnest obedience and trust to Him in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.